Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we come here this morning to hear the wonderful words of your truth. Lord, would you encourage us, challenge us, rebuke us, lift us up, that as we go out from here today, we will go out rejoicing in your wonderful truth. Would your spirit be at work in every single heart this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, I've been spending far too much time on BBC website recently, you'll see from all my illustrations, but there was a really interesting survey that the BBC brought out a couple of years ago, actually, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Comres surveyed over 2,000 British adults by telephone between the 2nd and 12th of February 2017. The research was commissioned by the BBC, a local radio, for Palm Sunday, and it was for so that the viewers could have something to stimulate their thoughts. And in that survey, here are some of the results. 17% apparently of all people do believe the version of the Bible story. 17% of all people. Exactly half of all people, though, surveyed did not believe in the resurrection at all. So half of people surveyed said no such thing as a resurrection, absolute nonsense. 46% of all people say they believe in some form of life after death. And 46% don't. So an equal split. 46% definitely don't. 46% definitely do. Some sort of afterlife. But here's a worrying one for you. Only 31% of so-called Christians believe the Bible version word for word, rising to 57% among active Christians. That's those who go to church once a month at least. But here's the most astonishing fact, which created the headline at the time, and it's quite a sad one. A quarter of people who describe themselves as Christians in Great Britain do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A quarter of those who call themselves Christians don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, Paul is speaking in our passage today to a group of people who call themselves Christians, but who are not too different to our culture now. Corinth was a large Greek city. It was a trading hub. And a very cosmopolitan and wealthy place, full of influential people, full of well-educated, middle-class, affluent and comfortable people. Not too different to our culture that we live in here in Britain, is it? And in the middle of that city was a church. A church that has been established by Paul, the guy that's writing this letter. And he's writing to them now because they're in danger of losing their way. There's all sorts of preaching and teaching that's going on in that church that is leading them away from the true gospel. And so now as he comes to the end of this letter, we had the beginning of the letter on Friday, but we're at the end of the letter here. He wants to talk to them about the most important issue that they are questioning and debating. It's an issue that is fundamental to their faith, to the point that if they reject it, then he says their faith is nothing. It is futile, worthless. They might as well pack up and become atheists. They might as well give up on being Christians right now. And that is the message of the resurrection. Many people in the ancient Greco-Roman world believed that death extinguished life completely. That was the end. It led to a permanent death. Nothing after that. Some believed that there was maybe some sort of shadowy existence in the afterlife. And it's not too different, again, to our culture today, is it? Particularly those who call themselves atheists. We saw that in that BBC survey. A large number, 46% of our nation, say that they are certain that when you die, that's it. You return to the dust, and you are no more. Or if you do live on, then yeah, there's some kind of abstract pseudo-spiritual state, maybe like a ghost or something. And so the Corinthians are living in a very similar culture to ours. A culture that laughs at the idea of resurrection, of the kind of physical, bodily resurrection that Paul preached. It's a message that was contentious. It was contentious then. And it's a message that's contentious today. It's a message that holds many back, actually, from believing in Jesus, because it's nonsense. Surely. And now these Corinthian Christians are finding themselves surrounded by a skeptical world. They're losing confidence in their resurrection hope. Maybe you're the same. The true test of belief is not just what we say, but how we live. Does your life really live out, show that you live out what you believe in that future hope of resurrection? Well, how can you tell? Well, let's go back to another analogy of lockdown. I've used a few of these recently because it's so in our faces, isn't it? But we've got these dates at the moment. We've got these dates that Boris has given us. We've got the 29th of March. We've had that one. We've got the 12th of April, 17th of May, 21st of June. These are dates on which we are going to go, hopefully, we're working our way back to life as we once knew it. And whilst these dates may be in the future, whether or not we believe that they're actually going to happen is seen in our actions, isn't it? So 3 weeks before the 29th of March, Ruth and I, we bought a new outside table and a new chimenea because we were hoping that in a few weeks' time we'd be able to start having people in our garden. We believed in this future hope. Maybe you've done something similar. Maybe you've booked a holiday, paid that deposit, based on your confidence in the future hope that hopefully we will be able to get out and have a holiday. Maybe you've bought a new pair of trousers because you realise that in a few weeks' time that you're not going to just be seen from waist up. You've got to get out of those pyjamas and so you've got a new pair of trousers. The point is, you can see in our life, the way we behave, the things we do, whether or not we really believe in something that is going to happen in the future. So what might the signs of having a resurrection hope look like? Because if we really believe in a resurrection of life beyond the grave, there should be a far deeper and massively more significant sign of having this hope in our life. How we spend our time, how we spend our money, what helps us cope, what we get excited about, how we react to sad and awful things. It should all look completely and radically different if we believe in the resurrection. So does it? Because Paul expects it will. To the point that he argues in our passage today that if there is no resurrection, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Well, because we've oriented our whole lives around this future hope, he assumes. As Christians, our whole life should revolve around there being a resurrection. Paul certainly did. And that's why he wants his readers to be really sure that there will be a resurrection. To have the kind of life-changing confidence which will shape their lives. Which is not just ridiculous, but because it is based in truth, it is radical. And so as Paul finishes his letter, he wants to end by encouraging them of the certainty of this core tenet of their faith, this wonderful truth that underpins their hope. And he starts by summarizing for them in 2 points in verses 3 and 4. Did you see those? Christ died and was buried for our sins, and Christ rose again, defeating death and sin. This is the essential message of the gospel, in its simplest summary form. If you're doing the children's questions, that's your answer, by the way. It's what saved them when he first preached it to them, and they believed in it. And it's what continues to save them if they hold fast to it, verses 1 and 2. These 2 points, they're not symbolic metaphors. They're not take it or leave it optional truths. They are of first importance. Without holding on to these truths, you can't call yourself a Christian. If the Corinthians don't continue to stand on them, then they've believed in vain. Their so-called faith is futile. They have no real hope. No hope of salvation. But this isn't what Paul wants for them. He wants them to stand firm, to hold fast, to be saved. And so he reminds them of this confidence they can have in the message of Christ's death and resurrection. And we're going to see that in three ways. Firstly, because it's a truth they received from God. Now, the repetition of the word received, you can see in verse 1, which you received, and then in verse 3, what I also received. He wants to give them confidence that this truth comes directly from God. It's a gift from God. Because a Christian is not someone who has studied and explored their way to an intellectual understanding or achieved something through their own strength. A Christian is the beneficiary of a gift. A Christian is someone who God has softened their hearts to enable them to see themselves as a sinner and in need of saving. I remember when God first did this work in me when I was 17. I was actually a pretty good lad. I never got in much trouble, never even had a detention at school. I had good relationships with my parents. In a worldly sense, I was a good lad. But when I heard the gospel, when God's word was opened to me and I heard the gospel explained for the first time, God revealed the truth of my heart to me. He helped me see that on the outside it's easy to put on a good show, do as you're told, toe the line. But deep down in my heart, I'd rejected God. I'd lived not recognizing him as my creator and my sustainer, that he gives me every breath. But instead I was living totally for myself. I'd glorified me, not him. I hadn't lived in relationship with him, as I was created to do. And this path, without God's intervention, always leads to destruction. That's where I was headed. The result of rejecting God for saying, I don't want God. The result of that is death and eternity without his love. That's where I was heading. But as I heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus had come to sort that out, to sort me out, he softened my heart. God helped me to see for the first time something that I had never understood before, that Jesus had died in my place. He'd taken my sin and my death on himself. And he had given me his eternal life, his perfect relationship with God, the Father. It was mind-blowing when I first heard it and received it. And the truth is, I need to keep hearing it. Because the noise of the world, the distractions, the temptations and lies of the world, the cynicism, the doubt, often cause me to forget it and to doubt it. Just like the Corinthians. But Paul is saying here, you don't need to do anything more now than you initially did. Just as you received, keep receiving. Keep standing in that first truth that Christ died, was buried for our sins, and rose again, defeating sin and death. That's why as a church we want to keep reminding each other of this. It's a reminder that's at the center of our meetings each week as we open the Bible, and especially today on Easter when we remember that fantastic day. We are forgiven. We're saved from our sin. We can know God and find our true purpose in life. Life as it was meant to be in relationship with God. And as we hear this reminder, we can trust the one who first helped us to receive it, that he will continue to help us to receive it. In another of his letters that we are studying actually as a home group at the moment, Philippians, they're faring a little bit better than the Corinthians. And Paul says this to them, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What confidence it gives us to know that faith is a gift of God. It's not something that we can boast in. We simply receive it from God and we trust he will keep us going to the day when he returns. And so secondly, Paul wants to give them confidence that the message of Christ's death and resurrection are rooted in Scripture. He repeats it twice in verses 3 and 4. He died and rose in accordance with the scriptures. How do we know it's worth believing in the message of the gospel over and above the different messages that we hear around the world bombarded at us today? Because it's rooted in scripture, in the unchanging words of the eternal, all-powerful Creator God, the word that he has given us. Life is fleeting. You know, the average age of death in the UK is 82, which is a pretty good innings. But most people are desperately afraid of that moment. We've seen that more than ever this year, haven't we? And so we're constantly bombarded with messages aiming to give us a hope. I don't know if you've heard of about this thing that I, again, read about on the BBC website this week called biohacking. Anyone heard of that? Biohacking? I saw it here on the BBC. It's based on the science and study of longevity of life, where they're seeking to reverse aspects of aging. So with the use of things like gene therapy or eating supplements, as well as the study of young blood cells. So there's an element of blood called GDF11, apparently, and they think that it can be used to treat dozens of age-related diseases. They're seeking to increase our life expectancy. And in fact, one of these scientists is so convinced and so involved that he's made himself a guinea pig. And he confidently predicts that he's going to live to 180. So he's going to get an extra 100 years of this life. Now, this might be a particularly crazy version, but most of the messages that we receive run along similar lines, don't they? That there's a hope of defeating the problems of this world in something that we can do. Better fitness, a better way of thinking, a nicer house, a good pension, a good education for your children. But none of these messages really cut it, do they? All of them ultimately end in the same way, with the inevitable fact of death. Only the message we find in God's word, in Scripture, ends with life. Only the powerful, eternal Creator God knows the true depths of our problem. And only in his word, the word of Scripture, is the true solution given. We can trust the gospel because it's in accordance with God's word, revealed through the ages to a multitude of different people over hundreds of centuries, all with the same unchanging message. The message of the gospel that ends not with death, but with life through Jesus. And Paul is under no illusions that we need to be reminded of the tangible, factual reality of this message. And so thirdly, he wants to give us confidence in the resurrection by reminding them of the testimony, the attested eyewitnesses of the facts of the resurrection. Paul says that Jesus was buried, but he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's God's eternal word. That he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, that's all the apostles. We can have confidence in the hope of the gospel because Jesus' resurrection is verifiable. It is factually true. People saw him alive, risen after death. He appeared first to his closest friends, to his followers, to establish them as the leaders of the church, as the ones who were going to go out and tell everyone. And remember, we're told in the gospel accounts that the first people that saw him or went to visit the tomb were the women. He appeared to Mary. And Paul goes on. Jesus didn't just rise and then hide away in private with his friends. That would be easily contestable, wouldn't it? Jesus carried on where he left off, appearing to large crowds. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive. He's saying, you go and ask them. They're still alive. Though some have fallen asleep. Notice he doesn't say that they've died because those who are in Jesus, when they die, it's as if they were just asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I saw him, Paul says. So for those who've been tuning in regularly to our services and attending, a couple of weeks back we saw how God transformed Paul, the man who's writing this letter. And we can see here that he is still in awe that God would save him. A man who was persecuting, imprisoning and killing, even killing Christians. He might have been embarrassed about his past track record, mightn't he? But he reminds them of what he was, in order to pile confidence upon confidence, that this message of the gospel really can save. Because it even saved and transformed him. No one is too far away, too bad, too weak for this message of resurrection hope to transform them. Because it's God's message. And in the face of hostility and scorn, Paul wants these Christians to be absolutely certain of the hope of resurrection. To the point that it will turn their lives upside down. He knows these guys. He loves them. He's committed to helping them hold fast to the resurrection hope. And so now as he writes, he turns to look them straight in the eye and he shoots right at the heart of the problem. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? It seems that they're questioning the reality of human resurrection. They're saying, look, that sounds great in theory, but how can you really believe that people come back from the dead? It's just too far-fetched. It goes against all that we know. It's scientifically impossible. That's what the Corinthians' friends were saying, and I imagine it's what most of your friends will say. Maybe you even question it yourself. People just don't come back from the dead. How we wish they could. We love it in a good book or a movie where we're certain that one of those main characters, the ones that we've just started to love and they're the hero, and then they die. And we love it when they come back to life. They come back into the story. I don't want to do any spoilers, but those of you who love Lord of the Rings, I know there's a few of you. It's that resurrection of Gandalf. But people don't actually die and come back to life. It's wishful thinking. That's what Christianity is. It's just wishful, childish thinking. It's like a fantasy novel. But Paul wants them to understand what they're saying when they give an ear to any kind of skepticism. He's hitting them with the implications of what they're saying. If the dead aren't raised, if resurrection isn't possible, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ's not raised, then everything I'm saying is a load of rubbish, verse 15. And you're still dead in your sins, verse 17. And your loved ones have died and have perished, verse 18. And therefore, us Christians, we should just be pitied more than anyone else in the world, verse 19. In summary, without the resurrection, there's no hope. If you say the resurrection is impossible, then you have to say that Christ didn't rise. Because if you say there's no resurrection, then you're denying what Jesus achieved. And you're therefore denying all hope. It's all over. What's the point? Why bother living any differently? If this is it, if this life is all there is, then we're wasting our time being Christians. Forget suffering, forget persecution, forget living for the future. You might as well just join in the world. But the pagans, do what you like. Live for the moment. Because if we give up everything this side of the grave on the expectation of what's on the other side, but it's all nonsense, then we are of all people most to be pitied. That's quite a conclusion, isn't it? No one wants to be that guy. But thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. Because the truth, he is utterly sure, utterly convinced, totally confident is that it is a fact. And it is, in fact, the other way round. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. The reason that the suffering, the serving, the waiting is all worth it now is because the resurrection is real. And we know it because Christ's resurrection is real. He's pummeled us with reasons to be sure. He's shown us the facts because he knows it is of first importance, is the most important thing for any of us in this world to understand. Because only in Christ's resurrection do we have any hope. It's only in Christ's resurrection that there is good news, because it's what guarantees ours. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Since that first man, Adam, since he rebelled against God, every one of us has rebelled against God. And we see the first fruit of that is death, separation from God's love. But just as one man, Adam, leads us into death, so the man, Jesus Christ, leads us into life. That's why it was so important he came as a man, to make amends for that first man. Christ's resurrection was the first fruit, the first sign of all that is coming. He's gone first. He passed through death and he is risen. And so all those who belong to him can be sure they will follow, Paul says. If you doubt, just look at him. This life is fleeting. You might make it to 80. Maybe you'll make it to 180. But we all need to be prepared for death. As I said, I've been on the BBC website far too much. I saw this article this week. Should everyone have an end-of-life plan? Now, it's mostly about funerals and wills and life insurance and that sort of stuff. But I want to say yes to that question. Because the truth is, everyone needs one. Everyone will be brought up out of the grave one day. Did you know that? Our existence doesn't end in death, much as our culture presumes. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind. And it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. C.S. Lewis has a beautiful way of putting things. But he's making the point, which we've seen in Scripture, that this world is fleeting. Nations, culture, art, they will all come to an end. But not our souls. Every single one of us is born immortal. This isn't talking about some philosophical, symbolic legacy. This is a physical, spiritual reality. Everyone who has ever lived will be brought to stand before the throne of God. Everyone will be resurrected from the grave to stand before him. And they'll be asked this simple question. Do you love me? Are you in Christ? This is the all-important question that awaits every one of us at the end of our life. The one that will determine the future of every single one of us the other side of the grave. Have you got an end-of-life plan? Will we enter into true resurrection life in relationship with the loving God of all creation, the new heavens and the new earth? Or will we be outside of his love in hell, where all love, all that we enjoy of this world, will be gone? Easter confronts us with that question. Easter is all about the offer that Jesus gives of being in him. So that when we stand before God, if we are in Christ, he will see Christ covering us and we will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom as one of his children to live with him for all eternity in perfect unity. He has made it possible. It's what we were created for. It's all about his end of life plan. For those of us who are listening today, who aren't trusting in Jesus, it's a call, it's a plea to turn to Christ, to see your need for him, to ask him to welcome you into his kingdom, to be forgiven, to trust in Christ. For those of us who are trusting in him, it's a reminder to stand firm in the truth of the gospel, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and to live for eternity. To live in a way that is so upside down, so crazily eternally minded, that if the resurrection were not true, we would be most pitied. But it is true. And so we're actually the most confident, the most happy, joy-filled, peace-filled people. The people with the end-of-life plan that is really an eternal life plan. Because Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that today we celebrate the greatest news ever. We thank you that Christ did rise from the dead, that he revealed himself to his friends, to his followers, to crowds of people. We know it is true. And Lord, we have met him in your word as well. Lord, we have met him. He has entered into our hearts when we trust in him. Lord, we thank you that we can know you now. And Lord, we long for the day when we will be with you perfectly for all eternity. What a wonderful hope. What a confident hope we have. The only hope that is worthwhile. Lord, as those who sit here who know you, Lord, would you fill us with great joy this morning as we remember this truth? And for anyone who isn't yet trusting in you, Lord, would you do your transforming work in their hearts? Would you draw them close to you that they would know this great hope and that they would enjoy you for all eternity? Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that today we can rejoice knowing you and that wonderful hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to, what are we going to do now? We're going to